Well, good morning, church. My name is Eric Dillon, and I'm diverting attention as I put my notes back together. I forgot to come do this earlier. But I want to welcome you guys to Open Door. Thankful to be here. My wife Sally and myself have been members here for 18 years. And we've been thankful to be able to serve in different areas in different ways. We have three daughters. And they have kind of grown up here at Open Door as well. And something I remember as we were growing up, we had the opportunity quite often to go to the beach with my wife's family. And we watched our girls kind of grow up during the summer times. And her brother would go, as well as her father. And what I really enjoyed were the golf trips we would take. So Mr. Bowman, her dad, would take his son David, and then all of a sudden he had a grandson, Will, who started playing, and I thought that was so cool. In those last few years, it would be the four of us playing, and I thought, I have three daughters. I wonder if one day they'll get married, and I'll be able to play golf with my three son-in-laws. Isn't that funny? You think, I want my son-in-law to be, I wonder if they'll want to play golf with me. And so when my third daughter got engaged, just after she got engaged a couple years ago, her husband, to-be, Brooks asked me to come to Wilmington, and in fact asked the three of us to come down, the two other son-in-laws, to play in a golf tournament. And it's where you play as a team. One of my son-in-laws couldn't make it, but he had another player play with us. But I was all excited, and I did something I normally don't do. I went out and I bought a dozen new golf balls. I mean, that was really big for me, and I spent $50 on these balls. They were Titleist. They were $4. They were what the pros play with. And so I gave a sleeve of three to each of the players, and off we went. First hole was a par three. It's a shorter hole. Had a little bit of water. I thought, you know, I'm really here to try to impress these son-in-laws. I just really want to do that. First ball, kerplunk in the water. $4 gone. So I'm like, that's okay. You know, Brooks and Billy are encouraged. Mr. Dillon, that's okay. That's all right. You'll be fine. So we finish that hole, and we get to the next hole. It's a par five, you know, and the water's down the left side, so I aim right. I think I'm not going to hit in the water. And I hit it, and the ball goes that way. And it goes in the water. Ball number two, gone. And I was really getting discouraged. You know, to be honest with you, I really wanted to do well with them. And I just wasn't starting the way that I wanted to with my son-in-laws. So we went to the third hole, a par three, 180 yards all over water. And I looked at that third $4 ball and I said, mm-mm. And I went into my bag, in a part of my bag I never go into. And I pulled out a ball that I affectionately call it my Derek and Charlotte ball. Because my niece had gotten married not long before that, and at her wedding, at the dinner after, it was at a country club, they had all these golf balls, no-name golf balls, and it was my Derek Charlotte ball. And I said, my brother will never know this. I said, but you are destined for the bottom of a lake. If I've got to hit it, your destiny, because you are so insignificant to me, is to be at the bottom of that lake. So I have a question for you this morning. When have you felt insignificant in your life? Has there ever been a time where maybe God just wasn't there? Or maybe you serve other people and you don't get any recognition for it. Maybe you're just tired of serving other people. Maybe you're dealing with some physical pain and God's just not relieving that now, and you wonder where he's at in that process. Maybe you have lived a life of sin that you're overcoming it, but God has allowed some scars in your life because of that sin. Well, today we're going to be in Isaiah 53, which I'm excited about, because Isaiah is a book, and I'm so thankful Pastor Duane asked me to be in Isaiah, because it by far has the most prophetic verses in the New Testament. I'm glad I didn't have Song of Solomon. That would have been a tough one. So when I asked Pastor Duane about the service day, he said, you may want to focus on 53. And so as I was studying and getting ready for this lesson this morning, I looked and there was a scholar out there, and he said no less than 85 times in the New Testament is Isaiah 53 brought up in that book in the New Testament. And I thought, wow, this one, I'm going to be able to find some New Testament scriptures. And so today, what we're going to do is to go into, we're going to take Isaiah 53, we're going to look at five sections in that book. We're going to take those into the prophetic verses into the New Testament, where they were quoted in the New Testament, and then we want to apply those to our life. And so what I'd like to do first is I want to see how Isaiah, I just want to do an overview of Isaiah, if you will. And most scholars break Isaiah into two sections. Section one would be him as judge. Judge not only of the nation of Israel, but judge over the Gentile nations as well. And those are in chapters 1 through 39. And then the second section is 40 through 66, where we see him as deliverer. And so today we're going to focus on obviously part of that deliverance in 53, where we learn about the Messiah. But I do want to go to a verse in chapter 40 that starts as we see God as deliverer. In chapter 40, verse 11, it says, "He tends his flock with a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." And so one thing I found that was interesting in Isaiah and in the whole canon of Scripture, if you will, is that there's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And I was at my mom's house the other day, and it was interesting. She said, Scripture always proves Scripture out. And if you look at Isaiah, it's centered in the same way. So what an encouragement we have today to be studying this book. We also see in Isaiah the kingdom divided. You'll remember Pastor Dwayne talked about Solomon last week. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he didn't end very well. And because of the sin and the rebellion of the Israelites, and because of the way Solomon was ending his life and the way he was living, God was pretty much done. And he told his son Jeroboam, he said, "Jeroboam, I'm done with Israel. We're going to have a divided kingdom." But only because of God's promise and his covenant, his promise and covenant to David, did he allow a couple of the tribes in the southern kingdom. And so that's where we see Isaiah situated. We see him situated in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, with the two remaining tribes. And so what I want us to understand is that Isaiah had a special calling. And it's the same calling that many of our missionaries have today. Many times I'll ask somebody that's come here, I said, "How did you know what God wanted you?" He said, "I just felt the call of God." And if you remember Isaiah in chapter 5, God said, God was looking for someone, and Isaiah's response, "Here I am, send me." But what's really interesting is what God told Isaiah he was being sent to do. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. I don't want to read, though. I just want to summarize. It said, "They will hear, but they will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. Their hearts will be hardened, their ears and eyes also, lest they were to convert." And Isaiah then asked for how long? How long is this going to happen, Lord? Hopefully in my lifetime I'll be able to see something maybe. And God says, "Until the cities waste away, until men die off, until houses are left deserted, until fields are ruined and ravaged, and everyone is sent far away." But we see a hope in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So, this year we've been studying Isaiah, we've been studying Christ in the center of each book. And we've been seeing where Christ needs to be in the center of our lives. And in that one statement, we see even in the desolate nature of where Isaiah describes, that stump will remain, and that stump is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in Isaiah, we see prophetic verses of Christ from before he was born until long after his death. For example, we see the promise that Jesus is coming. We see that in Isaiah 40, verse 3, fulfilled in Mark 1, 3, and 4 with John the Baptist. Remember that? The one calling in the desert. So we see the prediction of the Messiah coming. We see the promise of how Jesus is coming with the birth of Jesus prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. A virgin will conceive, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. We see the promise of who he will be when he comes, and we see that in Isaiah 9:6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We see the promise of God's calling on him when he comes. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, who the Spirit rests on, who is full of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, power, he will be judge. He will bring peace to all the people, even chosen Israel, where he will save a remnant unto himself. And then finally, we see the promise of how he will be perceived and how he will die. And we see that in our study today in Isaiah 53, where we find Christ, our suffering servant. And so I decided to go to Google. I thought, well, if I want to do this right, I got to figure out what Google says a suffering servant is. So I put the word suffering in there, and I looked through the first two pages, and the predominant theme of suffering is the word pain. And then I put servant in, and I said, well, let me see what it says about servant. And for the definition of servant came up, and it says a person who performs duties for others. So when you put them together, I figure, well, if I put both of them in together, Google should say that a suffering servant is a person who painfully performs duties for others. Well, I was really surprised when I put those two words in there. And I went to three pages. I was at a conference not long ago and learned at this internet conference that less than 1% of people that go and do a Google search will go to page number 2. So I said, I'm going to go to three pages. And in 90% of those cases, Isaiah 53 came up. 100% of the verses talked about the Bible and talked about the Messiah and Jesus when you put suffering servant in. But Google believes that the suffering servant is Isaiah in chapter 53. So I know that I have at least that behind me today as we go through our study. So let's jump in. We're going to jump into Isaiah 53. Quickly before we start, I want you to understand this. If you can think about Isaiah 53 in this way, as I just mentioned earlier, the Bible, the Old Testament judgment, New Testament deliverer, the book of Isaiah, first 39 chapters, judgment on the people, second 27 chapters talk about him as deliverer. But Isaiah does the same thing, but with a twist. The first several verses of Isaiah will talk about God as judge, but for us, it's judging against his own son. And then we see a hope in the last few verses. So let's jump in. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. And we read, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their eyes. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And so as I said earlier, I'm going to be reading these verses in the Old Testament, but I'm going to be taking them straight to the New Testament. So in John, I want to read these alongside of John 12, verses 37 through 41, where this prophetic verse is prophesied over into the New Testament. Before we read these verses, let's just set the stage. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has just been anointed at Bethany. And now John says that Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at this point, the Pharisees are saying, look, All these people are going after this guy. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and said, my time is at hand. I am sure they were confused as to what was going on. And so let's look at John, these verses in John 12, 37 through 41. We'll start there. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We just read those. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So here's an interesting thing that we see here is just as it had been 700 years ago where they weren't going to listen, they still weren't listening, and they had the man there with them. Their eyes were being blinded. Their hearts were being hardened, and they just didn't see, they couldn't see because of those, and we see those in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But for us today, I really think we see the application in the next two verses in these John verses. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. It says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise from God. So think about that today. We're not out there beating God up. We're not out there cursing him. But guess what? Don't we still have the same fear from time to time? Aren't we fearful to share God's love with others in the same way they did it in Isaiah's time, and the same in the time of the Pharisees, in the time of Jesus? Because we want people to like us. We're all like that. And so my first point that I want us to understand out of these verses is that a suffering servant does not seek the praise of men to gain attention, position, or respect, but instead seeks only to please God. Again, a suffering servant does not seek the praise of men to gain attention, position, or respect, but instead seeks only to please God. Let's look at the next few verses in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in the time that these words were written, Isaiah, the people were suffering. They were suffering because of their sin. They were suffering because they had walked away from the Lord. And so now we carry this over into these prophetic verses being spoken in Matthew chapter 8. And let's look at those. Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many of who were demon-possessed were brought to him and drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He took up our infirmities, and he bore our diseases. The thing they didn't understand is that they didn't recognize their sin, and they didn't recognize their need for a Savior. And so I wanted to think, where's a story that Jesus told that really talks about why he really came to this earth? And so in Luke, we won't go there, but Luke 5, 17 through 26 is the story about the men, the friends, if you will, who had their man. The man was on the mat. Their friend was on the mat. And they went, they said, we're going to go and get this man healed. Jesus is in town. Well, they went there, and the home that he was at, it was full of Pharisees and full of people, and they couldn't get in. But they didn't give up. They went up on the roof. You remember that story? They took the tiles off and they lowered him in. And the Pharisees were sitting there saying, okay, we're going to see him heal somebody. But Jesus turns it around this time. And he looks at the man and he says, son, your sins have been forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees are like, well, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. They didn't know that Jesus had that power on earth to forgive sins, but he knew their hearts. And so he then told the man, get up, pick up your mat, and you can leave. But that's what God wants us to know today. That's why God was pleased. One reason God was pleased to see his son die on the cross, so that we could have our sins forgiven. And so point number two, a suffering servant will never give up on witnessing to a friend or family member for whom Christ came to die. These friends didn't give up. They had no idea what they were doing when they brought. They just said, we want him healed. But this man's sins were forgiven. So in the same way, we should not give up either. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. So where do we see this fulfillment? We see the fulfillment of this over in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 33. So let me set the stage. Saul has just given the approval to see the death, the stoning, if you will, of Stephen. And when that happened, it scattered everybody. And now Philip scattered, and he's in Samaria. He's still preaching, and God sees he's got a servant right there. And so he tells Philip, I want you to go to Gaza. I want you to go, but I want you to take this route through the desert, not the one well-traveled. I want you to go this way and just obey what I tell you to do. Well, that makes me think about our missionaries. Many in here may be thinking about what God has for your life. Young folks may be thinking about becoming missionaries. And yet, I know for some of our missionaries, I've heard their stories that God changed their way. They thought they knew their way, but again, God changed it. What a lesson for them out of this book that Philip was just simply obedient. So Philip goes down there, and what happens? God says, stay here. Somebody important's coming by. And a man was in his carriage, and he was reading these verses in Isaiah. So let's look at these verses in Acts 8, 32 and 33. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And so when I think about these verses, and when we think about these verses, there's a couple things we can learn. That God sometimes will ask us to do difficult things for him. Philip took the most difficult road, and yet God used him to help save this Ethiopian eunuch. And sometimes when we walk through those doors of opportunity, he's going to take us to somebody that we don't really want to go see. Because I can tell you, this Ethiopian eunuch wasn't his race, wasn't in his class, wasn't anything. They were two opposite people, but he was obedient. And that's what I love about open doors. We send people everywhere. But we need to be willing to witness to those that don't look or sound like us. And so, point number three is that a suffering servant is willing to step outside his or her comfort zone to do difficult things for the Lord. Again, remember that. We all have our comfort zones. We must be willing to step outside of those if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Let's move on to point four. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Well, we can look over at 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 for the prophetic verse in the New Testament, and that those verses in 1 Peter talk about living godly in a pagan society. And so when we read those verses, and we'll look at this one in 1 Peter, it said he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, I think in our world today, this verse 9 we could probably use more than any of the others, because we retaliate for everything. We retaliate on the news. We retaliate at work when we're not being treated rightly. We retaliate, and yet in these First Peter verses, he talks about not, he said, submit to the authorities. Submit to your masters. For us today, that's our bosses. That's in the workplace. What great application for us that today we can learn from something Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ came, and yet it's applicational for us today. And so when people around you see you in the workplace, is there a chance that they may be seeing Jesus even if they don't know him? So point number four is a suffering servant is motivated to live out a life that will encourage a lost person to consider Christ. With the people that you're around, and you may not have to say anything, but in the way that people see us outside of these walls, do they see us as someone that they would want to emulate and would actually want to consider Christ? And then Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for him, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What I love about this ending in these verses here is that these are prophetic verses that point to the Last Supper, the very words that Jesus used in the Last Supper. And so as we think about these verses in Luke 12, let's look at these verses. Luke 22, list a couple verses in Luke 22, or just one verse, verse 37. And this was what Jesus was saying to his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressions, Jesus taking our place. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And you know what? The disciples didn't have a clue what was going on. Judas was at the point where he was about to betray Jesus. Peter was at the point where he was about to deny Jesus. And the rest of the disciples were over there talking about, wonder who among us will be the greatest. And then finally, just note, not more than a couple hours later, they go out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus liked to go and pray. And this time he said, do not fall asleep. Please stay awake and pray as I go off to pray. And what did they do? Not once, but a few times, they fell asleep. God was pleased to have Jesus take our place, to see him crushed. You see, it had to be that way. And Charles Spurgeon, in one of his devotions, kind of outlines that for us. I'll read that. Now, when the sinner is brought to the bar, Jesus appears there himself. He stands to answer the accusation. He points to his side, his hands, his feet, and challenges justice to bring anything against the sinners whom he represents. He pleads his blood, and he pleads so triumphantly, being numbered with them and having a part with them, that the judge proclaims, let them go their way. deliver them from going down into the pit, for he hath found a ransom. Our Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in order that they might feel their hearts drawn toward him. So point number five is that a suffering servant longs to live by the two greatest commandments, living for God and living for others. And we read in Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 39, we read those, we know those, they're familiar to us. It says, "Teacher, which are the greatest commandments in the law?" And the teacher replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is unto just like it." How do we show God's love? Is by loving others. So I love it. He puts it on an equal ground. This, the first and greatest, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we never seem to read verse 40. And verse 40, or we never contemplate that. And it says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So everything that we've studied up to now, the law, the books of the poetry, the judges, all the prophets that we will go through, they all hang on these two commandments, in that we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And the way that we do that is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what a suffering servant does. So I got to the third hole, and I'm sitting there with my ball, and this is it, by the way. And I put it up on the tee, and I just grabbed a club. I was discouraged, just didn't have a great feeling about the day. I said, my son-in-laws will never want to play golf with me today. They're going, that's okay, Mr. You know, and that was my manner and my mindset. And I put it on the tee, and I hit the ball, and I think everybody was excited because it looked like it cleared the water. And so they were all excited, and it was kind of misty. It was early in the morning. The sun was in our eyes, and it was a pretty long hole, so we couldn't tell where it went, but it looked like it cleared the water. So we all got in the golf cart, and we go across, and there's a few balls up on the green, and I think mine's over. I said, well, that can't be mine. I think I hit it pretty good. So I'm walking over the green, and our A player walks by, looks in the hole, and he picks out the Derek and Charlotte ball. Out of the hole, my first hole in one had to be made by no name, my first and only, a no-name ball that had my, and so I've loved sharing that story with my brother and my niece, by the way. But he took that ball out, as insignificant as this thing was for me, all of a sudden, it found significance. And the rest of that day, Brooks reminded me of this. He said, Mr. Dillon, do you remember? He said, we started playing really good. We came in second place. We had a great time. We were high-fiving. Now, I don't want to say it was that point, but I know it was for me. Because all of a sudden, and I hate to say this, but I had found a little bit of significance in a no-name, insignificant golf ball. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus came and he made himself nothing. And he became a servant to all of us, to mankind, all the way to the cross. But then we hear that just after that, that God exalted him to the highest place and said, in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, for us today, our suffering servant who was left for dead on the cross, just like this ball was meant to be at the bottom of a lake in Wilmington, did rise again, did ascend into heaven, is our advocate to the Father, and he will come again. So I have one last story and then we'll be done. When Pastor Duane and I were talking about this, and he recommended Isaiah 53 to me, he said the one thing that we really want to make sure that we all understand, and it's very hard to understand, is why was God pleased, so pleased to see his son crushed, to see his son crushed on our behalf? And so I gave that some thought, and I had a reminder from just a few months ago. Sally and I were doing lean ministry in Scott and Teresa Haven's second grade class. And Scott came to me before the class and said, "Hey, Eric, I got to go catch a plane. I got to leave a little bit early. Would you mind finishing the class?" And I said, "Sure." So he was talking about forgiveness, redemption, sin. He was doing a great job talking to these kids about how do you come to the Lord and what sin was and all that. So he left and I got up there and I thought, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, let's just play act." I said, "I've got 15 minutes." So I said, "I need a volunteer." So I had one of the young men come up and I put a chair over here and I said, "You're my volunteer." He got all excited until I told him what he's doing. I said, "You're playing sin." He sat down in there and he said, "Okay, I'll be sin." So then I had another vice for another volunteer. A young lady came up and I said, "You're going to be a sinner." And I said, "Let's play act this thing out and let's see what does it take before we have been resolved of our sins." And I didn't really know where this was going, but I thought I had 10 more minutes to kill. So I put the young lady right next to the man. I said, "Okay, what do we need to do?" And then so one of the kids said, "Well, back up. You got to back." So we started backing her up. And we kept going. I said, "Is she absolved yet?" No, you got to keep going back. I put him as far back against the wall. And then with young kids, sometimes you can ask leading questions. I said, "Now, for sure, has she been forgiven for her sins?" And then, of course, the class, you know, went into, yes, like that. And I said, "Are you sure?" One little hand goes up, the young lady that was the volunteer. I said, so you don't agree. She says, "I still see my sin." I thought, wow, I wasn't planning this, but this is really good. And she said, I said, "So what do you need to do?" And she says, "I think I need to turn away." And I thought, this is really getting good. I said, "Well, then what do you turn to?" And she said, "Jesus." And then all the kids in the class started going, "Jesus." And they were, and it was just amazing to me that these kids got it, and that they turned to. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I thought, what do we turn to today? We turn to sex. We turn to alcohol. We turn to political people that we want to listen to. We turn to Hollywood. We turn to anything that will bring us some comfort and peace. And yet, that was the answer. That to me, that was the answer. Yes, it was God's will, and it was His will to see His Son in that manner so that we would have an opportunity to come to Him. That He needed to do that. He had to do that. He was pleased to crush His Son so that we'd have something to turn to. So if you've not done so, I would ask you to consider to turn to Him today. If you've got things hindering you, if you've got things that you're struggling with, let me tell you that someone here would love to speak to you today about what it means to turn to Jesus Christ. My favorite hymn is an old Methodist hymn. I think it's a Methodist hymn. It was in my hymnal growing up. And I didn't know the Lord then, but I always loved it when we played this because I liked the tune. But there was one chorus that I really liked, and the hymn is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I just tear up almost when I think it. And the one chorus verse, it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And when I think about that, I just think when we have that Savior that we can turn to and we point somebody else to them, for those people and for us, this earth will grow strangely dim. Nothing that we turn to can make the world strangely dim. Only the suffering servant, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity to come and to worship, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity to come and to study a book that was written, Lord, almost 3,000 years ago, the book of Isaiah, and to see not only how prevalent it was to the New Testament during Jesus' time. Lord, we're just thankful that although Isaiah had no idea what he was writing would make any difference, Lord, it made a difference in Jesus' day and that so much was wrapped around that book and that chapter in the New Testament, Lord. And today, hopefully, Lord, we've learned in many ways how it's relevant to us today, Lord. So, Lord, I would just ask today, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus, Lord, I just pray that you would change their heart and allow them to know that they can turn away from them, their sin, Lord, and that there is someone that they can turn to, Lord, and that is our suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We pray these in his name. Amen.